In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything that God cannot do? If you are aware of the fact that we believe that God is omnipotent, in other words, that he's all-powerful, you might be tempted to say that no, there's nothing that God cannot do. But there are things that we're told in Scripture that he cannot do. He can do anything that he wishes to do, in other words, anything that's in accordance with his nature, but he cannot act in a way that's contrary to his nature. We're told in Scripture that one of the things that God cannot do is that he cannot lie. In Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. Also, St. Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. So God not only cannot lie, but he hates those that lie. Not, of course, we should qualify that God hates the sin and not the sinner, but there are passages in Scripture where it uses the language a little bit more loosely than that. It talks about him hating liars. But to be precise, it's the sin that he hates. God loves the world. But he hates lies. We're also told repeatedly in Scripture that he loves the truth. For example, in Psalm 50, the psalm that we say the most frequently, it says, For behold, thou hast loved truth. Furthermore, we're told that God doesn't just love the truth, but that he is truth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says, He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. And Christ, in the Gospel of John, says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He also refers to the Holy Spirit three times in the Gospel of John as the Spirit of truth. And of course, we repeat that when we sing the prayer, O Heavenly King. So truth is not only something that God happens to like, it's an essential characteristic of his being, and so much so that we're told that he hates lies. So when we come to the ninth commandment, Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, we need to understand that violating this commandment is not just a naughty thing that God said not to do because he said not to do it, but that it's something that God hates because it's directly opposed to his very nature, which is truth. Lying, on the other hand, is of the devil, we're told by Christ himself in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, speaking to the Jews that were rejecting him, he said, Ye are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we lie, we're speaking the language of the devil. We are aligning ourselves with devil against God, who is truth. In fact, lying is so serious a sin that when you read the book of Revelation and you have all the drama that leads up to the final judgment, and then the final judgment happens, and just before the glories of heaven are described, it says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, obviously, the clearest application of the ninth commandment is in reference to lying in court. The Israelite legal system, because they didn't have CSI technology, depended, for the most part, on the trustworthiness of witnesses. But to make sure that one person who was just being malicious did not skew justice, the requirement was that there be two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. And when it says he shall not rise up, it doesn't mean that someone might not try to do it. It's just basically saying you won't listen to just one person who makes an accusation. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 6 through 7, it says, At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he who is that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shall you put away evil from among you. So someone could not be convicted of a capital crime except at the mouth of two or three witnesses, but also it says that the witnesses who made the accusation had to be the first ones to cast the stone. The point that's being made there is if you were brazen enough to lie to convict someone of a capital crime, the hope would be that you wouldn't be so soulless as to actually have the nerve to throw the first stone to execute the person that you falsely accuse. This is, of course, not to say that it never happened. There's the example in the book of, I think it's the 2 Kings, 1 Kings, actually, where it talks about King Ahab. And King Ahab saw a particular vineyard that he wanted to buy, so he spoke to the owner, Naboth. But Naboth said, well, look, this is my family's inheritance. It's been in the family since the time of the conquest of the land, and I'm not about to sell it because it's my birthright. And so we're told that Ahab went home and he was laying in his bed practically weeping over this because he was so irritated that he couldn't have his way. And his wife Jezebel came along and asked him what was the matter and found out what it was and basically said, well, you just let me take care of it. So she wrote letters and signed the king's name to it and commanded that in that town they would have a banquet and that they would find two scoundrels who would, during the banquet, accuse Naboth of having blasphemed God and the king, and that they would then take him out and stone him to death, which they did. Now, in the law, it says that if someone engaged in bearing false witness, in other words, if they made a false accusation, which was proved to be false, the penalty was that the very thing that would have been done to the person they accused would be done unto them. Now, in the case of Jezebel being the queen, there wasn't any human authority that was in a position to do that. But the prophet Elijah pronounced the sentence and pronounced that she herself would be killed, which happened during the purge of Jehu, and you can read about that in 2 Kings. This commandment also, of course, applies to lying about against someone under any circumstance. When you say something about someone that's not true, to hurt them, to defame them, or perhaps maybe to make yourself look better, this is a sin against this commandment. It also applies to breaking any oath or a promise or any commitment that you've made. And one prime example of this would be the commitment that we make when we marry another person. We're bearing false witness when we make promises that we don't intend to keep. And so we should never go into a marriage without that firm intention. Of course, there are things that can happen that may make a divorce something that we can't avoid. We, on our part, should never go into that with anything less than the firm intention that we will fulfill that promise that we make to our spouse and to God when we marry another person. It, of course, applies when we lie to cover ourselves, when we do something wrong and we don't want people to find out about it and they ask us what happened and we start making excuses and we tell things that are not true to cover up for ourselves. It applies to those who fail to speak the truth when the truth needs to be spoken. An example of that would be when you do something that causes some problem and then someone else is accused of it. You can't just stand back as a Christian and let that other person suffer the punishment for what you did. You are required as a truth-telling believer to own up to what you did and make sure that someone doesn't bear the punishment that you deserve. It applies as well to those that teach heresy because they're bearing false witness against God. They're speaking things about God that are not true. Now, in most cases, they're probably doing that innocently, but those that begin heresies that know better are certainly guilty of this sin. But the question might be asked, well, what about if you have Jews hiding in your attic and the Nazis knock on the door and they say, hey, do you have any Jews in the house? What do you say? Well, there are some fathers that take the absolute position that you should never lie under any circumstances, even to protect someone else. Although St. Augustine, for example, talking about the Hebrew midwives who were told were saving the male children by, you know, secretly giving them back to the families, as happened in the case of Moses, but when asked about it, said, well, you know, these Hebrew women are so strong, they just give birth before we even get there. That wasn't true, but they said this because they were trying to save the lives of these innocent children. Now, despite what St. Augustine and some other fathers say about that, what I would say is when you read the lives of the saints, you do find some examples of saints doing things that they're not condemned for doing, where they're not truthful, because they're either trying to protect someone else, or in some cases they're even trying to veil their own virtue. They might, for example, the Apostle Paul in Scripture, he talks about a man he knew in the spirit that went into the third heaven, and he describes this vision that this person had. But the fathers are unanimous in saying that St. Paul is actually speaking about himself, but he talks about it as if it's someone that he knows, because he's trying not to brag about himself, but he also wanted to convey what was revealed in this vision that he had of heaven. And so what I would say is that where I would draw the line personally, and of course this is just my opinion and you can take it for what it's worth, but where I would draw the line is that when you're talking about things that people have no right to know or will do them no good to know, then there might be some occasions in which you would be warranted in being less than truthful. Another example of that is, you know, when I hear people's confessions, there have been some occasions where people will ask me a question like, well, do you know anything about XYZ? And I know something about XYZ because I heard it in a confession, but as a priest, we're bound by the seal of confession. We're not allowed to reveal that. Now, I could say, well, I know, but I can't tell you. But if I was to say that under some circumstances, they would know what it was that they were trying to find out, and so the confession would be revealed. So usually in those cases, I just pretend like I don't know, because the people who are asking me the questions don't have a right to the information that came from that confession. We ought not just refrain from speaking lies, though, but we should actively speak the truth. We're told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Truth unites and strengthens the church. Lies bring division. And if you want proof of that, just think about how you feel when you have someone who lies to you, particularly when their lies cause you some personal injury. There's a real sense of betrayal and a rift in that relationship, and it's very difficult for that relationship to be fully repaired. And so when we hold other people to that standard and we don't appreciate it when they lie to us, we need to make sure that we hold ourselves to that same standard. We also have to consider how lying affects our witness as a Christian. If you're on the job and you tell some little quote-unquote white lie to protect yourself because you don't want your boss to get mad at you about something, and then you're found out, you know that if you're known to be a believer, which you should be, you should be living a life where people know that you are a believer, it brings disrepute on your faith and your witness as a Christian when people have catch you in a lie. And the easy way to avoid that is to make sure that you never do that, to be truthful even when it's painful. And people do respect that. People respect someone who will tell the truth even when it's against their own interest. As a Christian, your word should be your bond. You should have a sense of honor and a sense of duty to tell the truth, and also just because of your obedience to the words of Scripture, to make sure that you do not lie. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In that passage, if you read it, St. Paul uses the analogy of the body in comparison with the church. He talks about the body of Christ. And St. John Chrysostom, commenting on this verse, says, "If the eye were to see a snake, and it were to lie to the rest of the body, so that the rest of the body didn't take precautions against that snake, what would happen? The body would be destroyed and the eye along with it, so an eye would not do that." But we as believers have that same kind of ability to destroy those that are around us, to disrupt the unity of the church when we lie, when we're not truthful, when we bring distrust and division and hurt and a sense of betrayal within the church when we're not honest to other people. So being members of one body, let us not lie to one another, but instead speak the truth in love. Amen.